Let me read something that I just got that will surprise none of you. This is from Ken Ham. You know who Ken Ham is? That's the Ark and the Creation Museum in Kentucky. Number one and number two attraction, albeit in Kentucky. You know, after that, I mean, maybe you go to Mammoth Cave. But, so I'm a big fan of Answers in Genesis, but so here is something that he wrote that I just got my attention. Church attendance across the Western world has dropped drastically and continues to drop with every generation. In the United States of America, Generation Z, that's probably your grandkids, attendance is down to less than 9%. So that's less than 1 out of 10, you know, young people. What is going on, he asks. Well, this is an issue that I've been addressing for years, pointing the church back to the primary issue, the erosion of the authority of God's word. And as a result, the lack of answers that is being given to the next generation. So there you go. How do we stop the exodus? How do we stop the exodus? Well, the way we stop it is through the Bible hour. That's how we do that. That's how we stop it. I mean, that's what this is, Bible teaching. That's what you can count on. Okay, let's sing. Let's sing number 442. If you've got Baptist background, you should know this one. If you don't, you may not. But I do, so I know. Are you ready? Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing over His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Tell of His excellent greatness. That's what's missing. That's what's missing. We're not telling anybody, no, we are, but enough about His excellent greatness. Lord, thank You so much for this evening, for Your word. Lord, may we be found faithful in teaching and hearing and applying the word of God and just realizing that it is truth. It is Your truth, whether we like it or not, it is truth. And so thank You for that. May Your name be lifted high this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. That is a perfect song for tonight. Praise Him, because tonight it's one praise after the next from those who encountered Jesus in the first days and weeks and months of His ministry. And He does things for people. That's what happens in this lesson tonight. He does things. And you know what? It's easy to praise Jesus when He does stuff for you. That's how this comes out. So the fact is, if you look at your sentence at the top of the lesson, here's what I wrote about this kind of disparate group of scripture tonight, which I'm going to fully explain. And here's how it reads. Jesus goes to work miraculously healing all kinds of sickness and disease, even exorcising demons who recognize Him as God. And His fame spreads all over the region, especially with His closest allies, those who would become His disciples, who leave their fishing nets to follow Him and become fishers of men. So that, again, is the one thing you can count on every week, is one good
you know, one strong run-on sentence to summarize or sum up what we've got this week. This is just the seventh Bible hour lesson in the New Testament chronology, and we can say without question that John the Baptist has done his job. John the Baptist has done his job. He has cleared the road. He has cleared the road for him. Him is Jesus. He has cleared the road for him. That is how Mark's gospel begins. It reads like this in Mark 1, verse 1. Tonight you might just want to stay in Mark 1 if you want to just pick one place. But here's how it begins. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, "Look, I am sending my messenger," this is Isaiah, "I am sending my messenger," the messenger is John the Baptist, "ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him." Clear the road for him. Isaiah wrote that, and Mark starts his gospel with that. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "Clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord." So this is a direct fulfillment. We can say, no question about it, John the Baptist has done his job. That was his job. He's done it. He has cleared the road for him, just as Mark says and as Isaiah said. And now John has cleared out. He's cleared out. Because he's in prison. He has cleared out. John is in prison. What happened? Well, Luke 3:19 tells us that John publicly criticized King Herod, the Jewish ruler in Galilee, and Herod put John in prison. He's very clear about that. John has done his job, he's cleared the road, he is now cleared out because he's in prison. From now on, the message will be singularly Christ's. It will be singularly Christ's, the message in focus and in priority. From now on, it will be Christ's message singularly. This is probably not the way that you would have drawn it up. I'm not sure that with all of the attention that was paid to John the Baptist, all the way back to the beginning, when his parents are told that he's going to be born and he's going to be the forerunner, I'm not sure that you would have drawn it up quite like this, where he ends up in prison. But that is what happens. It's not the way you would have drawn it up. And when we get to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. Mark 1:15, the time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. That verse, Mark 1:15, is the most succinct, what I call, hinge pin between Mark 1:1-14 and Mark 1:16-45, the rest of the chapter. That is, the first 14 verses are somewhat like about John the Baptist. And the last is all about Jesus. And the hinge pin is Mark 1:15. Here's what McGee said, J. Vernon McGee. After John the Baptist was in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. He begins his ministry now, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark 1:15. The gospel of God is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, listen to this, includes his entire universe, even beyond the bounds of this earth. Mark is reaching out in verse 15 and including a wide area, because the kingdom of God includes the entire universe with all of his creatures. The kingdom of God includes regions beyond the earth, while the kingdom of heaven is just the heavens over the earth. We are seeing fast action here, says McGee. In fact, Mark chapter 1 is the gospel's version of what this newsman, that's me, the gospels, and this is a plural. This is all of the gospels. Mark chapter 1 is the gospel's version of headline news. It's what I would call headline news in Mark chapter 1. In bursts of content, at least 10 bursts of content, Mark paints a complete picture of Christ's strategy to build his early following. John is sidelined in prison. This might be unexpected. Christ might not have expected that himself. Christ will now work alone on his strategy. Now, take a look at your top section. What I'm calling Mark-ing. Get it? That's not hard to get. Mark-ing, time and place. The Mark 1 timeline. The middle, look at the middle where it says Mark. Chapter 1, 1 to 8, 9 to 11, all the way across. That's the whole chapter. Across the top is the time frame, because you know I'm hung up on that. I love time frames. We've got the prologue, but then it's this second section, it says one day. We know that the temptation of Christ is 40 days. Then it says in 1:14 later on, and you see that across the top. And then there's the event. These are the things that happen. These are the bursts of content. John's introduced. There's the baptism of Christ. There's the temptation. And then I put the verse in the middle. This is the hinge pin. The time promised has come at last. Mark 1:15. That's the hinge pin between the first 14 verses and the last, whatever that is, 30. And then I put in here the place, from the wilderness to Galilee, all the way across there. These are bursts. The point is, all of this happens in 45 verses. All of this happens from before Christ begins in the early verses of Mark and John's ministry to well into Christ's first year of ministry, 45 verses. We get a lot of information here. Now, as I'm sure won't surprise you, I was tempted to put an exact time frame on this. I really want to know exactly what that time frame is, but there just isn't enough information. The information is on that top line up there. One day, 40 days, later on, one day, Sabbath. That's it. There just aren't enough hints to do any more than that. We have a day here, we have a day there. And based on the positioning, though, of Mark 1, we would say that this is 27 AD, maybe making its way into 28 AD, as Jesus is emerging into his first year of ministry. It is safe to say that this covers a certain period of time chronologically. You like that? That statement didn't say anything. It is safe to say that this covers a certain period of time chronologically. That sentence says nothing. What month? What season? I don't know. I don't get the month and the day. We don't get it.
But Mark chapter 1 is, in my words, the gospel, that's all the gospel, the version of headline news. That's what we're going to get here. In bursts of content, at least 10, Mark paints a complete picture of Christ's strategy to build his early following. Matthew and Luke, they keep up with most of it.
And that is somewhat what this lesson is all about. Mark 1:15 is the hinge pin. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. If you're an underliner, a highlighter, or a boxer, do all of those to that verse. That's the hinge pin of Mark chapter 1. From the right of that verse in your top section, there are five events or incidents or separations or sections from 16 to 45. Using Mark's order, and we're going to use his order, and presuming that they're chronological. That is, that one thing happened before the next. What do these look like in the other gospel? Because it seems to me, when you read 16 to 45 in Mark 1, this is headline news, and it's too big to ignore. Each one of these is too big to ignore.
This is what I call a good example of gospel harmony.
This is a good example of gospel harmony. I'm going to subscribe to Mark's chronology with these sections, events, incidents. You know, I'm going to subscribe, unless you want to go with Matthew's or Luke's. Because Matthew and Luke do keep up with most of it. So look at the rest of this. You're almost down to two top sections tonight. I didn't write all this on the board. A good example of gospel harmony. Okay, so look at Mark. This is in point 3. You see that? In bold. Mark 1, 16 to 20, 21 to 28, 20 and so forth, to the end of the chapter. Well, here's what's interesting. Matthew reports 4 of the 5 events. But the first one's in Matthew 4. The second one, the healing, is in Matthew 8. The third one, the preaching, is in Matthew 4, and the healing's in Matthew 8, the second healing. You see that? Now look at Luke. Luke reports all 5 of these stories, events, sections. The first one's in Matthew 5. Oh, wait a minute. I forgot about this, so let's put it in Matthew, and then at Luke 4. Did I say Matthew 5? I meant Luke 5. Then it's Luke 4. Then it's Luke 4 and Luke 4, and then it's Luke 5 again. That's where you go if you want to read the same stories that are reported in order in Mark. Follow me? You follow me? And John doesn't have any of them. John doesn't report any of them. So I'm going to subscribe to Mark's order. Matthew and Luke, they report them, but not in the same orderly way. John doesn't report any of these. I don't know why, but he doesn't. But you know what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't report the woman at the well, and they don't report the healing of the nobleman's son. That's last week in John 4. Now, just as a reminder, John, the gospel writer, is not the same as John the Baptist. You got that? So when I'm talking about John the Baptist up here, he's in prison. John, the gospel writer, is the disciple. Just as a reminder. So this is what I would call everything that I just said, if I didn't lose you. This is a good example of gospel harmony. Disharmony.
That's my advice.
This is a good example of gospel disharmony. This takes me back to what I read from J. Vernon McGee last Sunday about attempts like mine to harmonize the gospels, which is what, of course, I'm seeking to do. Here's what McGee wrote. I read this last week. The four gospel records do not attempt to parallel each other. This is a great example of it. One is not a carbon copy of any of the others. The attempt to harmonize the Gospels is a big mistake. Class dismissed. Nevertheless, I press on. This that you've got in point three is a good example of gospel harmony or disharmony. Because they're all over the place. Mark 1:15 is the hinge pin, which kicks off Mark's rapid fire action. The rest of that chapter, with days, weeks, maybe months before Mark 1:15, days, weeks, months, something like that after Mark 1:15 in the year 27 and approaching 28 AD. The time, which is what really I'm all about, promise by God has come at last, Jesus announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Now, the first thing that happens in the Mark chronology is verse 16. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. That's the first burst of action. And you can keep track of this either up there in the top section, to the right of the hinge pin verse, or there in point number three. That's how it works. You kind of have it twice tonight for emphasis. I'm going to make this statement of assertion. Jesus is now without the use of his forerunner, prophet John the Baptist. He's without him. He is in prison. He's cleared out. Movements in society almost always start with an inner circle. With an inner circle. In this case, it's the disciples. Here in Mark 1, 16 to 20, we see Simon and Andrew and then James and John. Now you can sync that up. If you look at your point three column following, you can sync that up. You can read the Matthew portion and the Luke portion. Matthew 4, it reads almost word for word. Matthew 4:18. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon Peter, etc. And that's how it reads. It reports basically the same way. Luke, though, reports it differently. One day, this is Luke 5:1, as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon to push it out into the water. He sat in the boat and taught crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it's deeper, let down your nets and catch some fish." "Master, we worked hard all last night. We didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again." And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought the partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. Verse 8, Simon Peter realized what had happened. He fell to his knees and said, "Oh Lord, please leave me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." He was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people." And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. That's the Luke report. Simon Peter was awestruck at this miracle, and his first response was to realize his own insignificance in comparison to this man's greatness. He was amazed that Jesus cared about his day-to-day routine and understood his needs. God is interested not only in saving us, but also in helping us in our daily activities. Bigger than that, the Lord climbed into Simon Peter's boat and asked him to push the boat out a little from the land. What a pulpit, says McGee. I believe this illustration is both figurative and suggestive. He says every pulpit is a fishing boat, a place to give out the word of God and attempt to catch fish. He had told these men that he would make them fishers of men. This does not mean that you and I will catch fish every time we give out the word. The disciples didn't. But it does mean that the one on board must not forget the supreme business of life, which is to fish for the souls of men. Now you say, wait just a minute, Ted. Back in lesson 277, that's two lessons ago, you reported on Jesus recruiting from John the Baptist at least five disciples. And you're right. You're right. But it's here.
Jesus met some of them in John 1, but he presses the issue here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
He presses the issue here in these parallel accounts. We often assume that Jesus' disciples were great men of faith from the first time they met Jesus, but they had to grow in their faith, as all believers do. This is apparently not the only time Jesus called them to follow him. It took time for Jesus' call and his message to get through. The disciples followed in the same way we may question and falter, but we must never stop following Jesus. McGee explains it. There were actually three separate and distinct calls made to the apostles. There's the first one in John 1:35. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. He met these men. He gave them a general call informal, casual. Some of John's disciples followed him, but they didn't stay with him. They went back to their fishing. Call number two is this one. In Mark, at the beginning of his ministry, he walks along the sea, he finds disciples fishing, and he calls them to discipleship. However, again, they go back to their fishing later. His final call is the call to apostleship. That comes later. In this case, Peter says to him, I'm a sinful man. Why don't you go and get somebody else? I'm a sinful man, but the Lord doesn't give up on Peter. The Lord came to them a third time and appointed them to apostleship. We'll get to that when it happens, not tonight. As I just said, they won't fully commit until even later. So movements in society always start with an inner circle. There's a group. In this case, it's the disciples. He meets them in John 1. He presses the issue here, but they're not going to fully commit until even later. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. These men return to their occupation of fishing. The Lord made three calls to his disciples. He met most of them in Jerusalem. Philip, Nathanael, Peter, Andrew. He did not call these men to be disciples then. He just met them. They had returned to the fishing business. Did you know that? I did not know that. It makes sense to me. I've always been under the impression that they joined immediately, they dropped everything, and sure, they grew in their faith, but they were right there. This seems to suggest otherwise. So I guess we'll eventually run across when the disciples really do commit. Not tonight, though, but that's a great account. Three meetings took place between Christ and these men. Here's the wonder of it all, that Jesus called people like this to begin with. I've always felt, says McGee, that since he called imperfect men, like the disciples were, he actually might be able to use me, and he might be able to use you. It is encouraging to know that we don't have to be super-duper saints to be used by him. He may not make you a fisher of men if you are not in the fishing business, but whatever business you are engaged in, he can use you, whatever your talent may be, if you will turn it over to him, he can use it. Did it ever occur to you that the Lord may want you in the church family to bake cakes? That may seem ridiculous, but it's not. The important thing for us is to give ourselves to him. Under his direction, he won't have us all doing the same thing because he gives us separate gifts. The body of Christ has many members, and they all have different functions to perform. Before we leave the subject, there is another lesson here. There is another fisherman. Satan is a fisherman. Satan has his hook out in the water. God is fishing for your soul, and Satan also is fishing for your soul. And for the souls of every one of those Generation Z kids who aren't in church or in the Word, Satan has his net out for all of those people. He's fishing for your soul with a hook baited with the things of the world. We heard a little bit about that. this morning here. Whose hook are you on today, asks McGee. You're either on God's hook or Satan's hook. Either the devil has you or God has you. There is no third fisherman. There is no third fisherman. Now, speaking of Satan, he shows up in the second event after the hinge pin of Mark 1:15.
Okay. In this strategy, the quickest way to prove his deity, Christ on his own now, and build what I call endearment. To build endearment, love. The quickest way to build love and appreciation, endearment, is personal and dramatic healing. From demon possession, this is the Mark 1 continuum, verse 21 of Mark 1. Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum. When Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit began shouting, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon knows exactly who he is. Jesus cut him short. "Be quiet. Come out of the man." At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It has such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout the entire region of Galilee. Another burst of content in the Mark 1 continuum. There's a similar account, as you'll see, in Luke chapter 4, 31 to 37. Here's what McGee says. Here we see the effect of the potency of truth and the manner of this man, Jesus. Listen to this. The criticism against the church today and against the ministry is that we do not speak with authority. The reason the ministry does not speak with authority is that we have lost our faith. The ministry today does not attempt to preach and teach the Word of God. Largely that is true. There is a departure from the truth. Here, in this situation, in Mark 1, the synagogue is offering nothing vital in that day, and as a result, when the Lord spoke, they were astonished at his doctrine. What sort of new teaching is this? They weren't used to this. And God is in control of the demons. Demonism was rampant in the entire Roman Empire. The Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone is able to move in that realm. That's the reason Mark gives this as the first miracle. Jesus has power in that realm, demonism. He has power in any realm. Only God, though, could do this. This was a part of his credentials. He had authority. He had power. He taught as one who had authority. And he now demonstrates that he has power. The quickest way to prove deity, to build endearment, love and appreciation, is personal and dramatic healing. From demon possession, which we just read about, to home health care.
Home health care, event number 3 in the Mark continuum. Mark 1, 29. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon Andrew's home. Simon's mother-in-law is sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. He went to her bedside. He took her by the hand, helped her sit up. Then the fever left her. And then, of course, what did she do? She got up and she made dinner. Isn't that what you'd expect? She prepared a meal. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. You see, it's catching on, isn't it? This deity thing is catching on. The whole town, verse 33, gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick, various diseases, cast out demons. Because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Each gospel writer had a slightly different perspective. The comparable stories in the gospels often highlight different details. In Matthew, Jesus touches the woman's hand. In Mark, he helped her up. In Luke, he spoke to the fever and it left her. The accounts do not conflict. Just as 4 people might witness the same event and recount differently, each gospel writer simply emphasized different details of the story. McGee would say, don't try to harmonize the gospel. Of course, she prepared a meal.
The quickest way to prove his deity, the quickest way to build endearment, is through personal and dramatic healing. And we know from this, there are lots of healings. From demon possession to home health care, Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus proves his power over the body. Over the body. You might say that Isaiah knew it all along.
Isaiah knew it all along. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. It was our weaknesses he carried. From this same account of Peter's mother-in-law and the demon-possessed man, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, that's the parallel account in Matthew, verse 17, this fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. That's a parallel between Isaiah and Matthew, another one. This is maybe 6 or 7. Matthew continues to show Jesus' kingly nature. Through a single touch, Jesus healed. When he spoke a single word, evil spirits fled. Jesus has authority over all evil powers, all earthly disease. He has power and authority to conquer sin. Sickness and evil are consequences of living in a fallen world. In the future, when God removes sin, there will be no more sickness and death. Jesus' healing miracles were a taste of what the whole world will one day experience in God's kingdom. And you get a similar account in Luke 4. You can read that. Suddenly, as we get to event number 4 in the Mark 1 continuum, after the hinge pin verse, suddenly, and this shouldn't surprise anyone, everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you. Jesus. Of course they are. J. Vernon gives us a little perspective on this. Mark says that he healed many who were sick with disease. Mark calls our attention to the fact that he tells us only very few incidents of Jesus healing. Jesus literally healed hundreds and hundreds of people, but only a few isolated incidents are reported for us. Mark 1:35 in the continuum of Mark 1. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went to find him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That's why I came." And he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. That's the Mark version. You can read the Matthew and the Luke version, the progression. This is what I call gospel harmony or disharmony. But remember, through all of this, everyone is looking for you. Excitement for God never, ever replaces genuine repentance and deep faith obedience. Excitement never replaces that. That's what we have here in section 4. Everyone is looking for you. This is the beginning of the gospel, McGee says, for by his teaching, he is preparing them for that which is salvation, which is his death and his resurrection. His teaching will not save you. You will never be saved by Jesus Christ's teaching. It is the work on the cross that saves us. It is none of this. None of this. What we will learn quickly as we continue.
Everybody's looking for you. There's excitement. It doesn't replace repentance. And it doesn't replace deep faith obedience. But it is effective. As I say, to clear the clutter. It is effective to clear the clutter and to set the table. And that's what's going on here in Mark chapter 1. It does set the table. Setting the table for the strategy of ministry. Without John the Baptist, now on his own, building. And so, with that, we come to the fifth event. After the hinge pin verse in Mark chapter 1. All the way across Mark chapter 1. It is only appropriate. Only appropriate for Mark 1 to end with another healing. And a leper who simply can't keep quiet about it. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. "If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean," he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. And then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. "Don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest, fulfill the law, do what you're supposed to do, and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses
for those who have been healed of leprosy. You can read about that in Leviticus.
You're going to go home tonight and do that, aren't you? Leviticus. Read it.
Just kidding. This will be a public testimony that you need to go to the priest, do what it tells you to do in Leviticus, and that will be the public testimony that you've been cleansed. End of the chapter. No. There's a verse 45. But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in the secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him. The man went out and spread the word.
It's only appropriate for Mark 1 to end just like this. Another healing, a leper. He can't keep quiet about it. Right or wrong, we must appreciate conversion that can't be contained. We have to appreciate that. Conversion that can't be contained.
Luke chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus reached out and touched him. I'm willing, be healed. And instantly the leprosy disappeared. Verse 15, but despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of diseases. Jesus withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. J. Vernon McGee. So this healed man blazed abroad the news. He disobeyed our Lord. McGee says, I used to go and help a preacher with his preaching, and one time that preacher said one of the wisest things I've heard about this. Here's how the preacher preached it. The Lord told the man not to tell anybody, and he told everybody. He tells us to tell everybody, and we tell nobody. The only way Generation Z is going to be turned around is if they hear this. There's not a soul in here in Generation Z. There were a few that came for a while, but no, not anymore. I thought that was good, says McGee. I want to say, friend, the disobedience of this cleansed leper is not as bad as our disobedience today. We are to tell everybody, and we tell nobody. Because he blazed abroad the news, the crowds came. The leper declared, if you will, you can heal me. Has the Lord Jesus, McGee asks, touched your life? There are so many lives that need to be touched. If you are his, and if you are fishing at his command, I am confident that you can reach someone for the Lord. You need to reach out your hand and touch some soul whom only you can touch for him today. That's it. Next week, you'll see your sentence at the bottom. We've got sections in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as we continue to harmonize the gospel in a certain chronology.
Number 450. We were with our friends in Kansas City, Labor Day weekend. These are friends from our youth group at Northeast Baptist Church in Indianapolis 50 years ago. And we would sing this at Sing's Parade. So we'll sing it tonight, number 450.
There will never be a sweeter story, story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him down from the glory, just to save a sinful soul like mine. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me.
Verse 3.
Love beyond our human comprehending. Love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending. Great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me.
Fits that chapter. Lots of action. Bursts of content. Lord, thank you so much for Mark 1. Thank you most of all for Mark 1 and verse 15. Lord, it tells us that you're here. It tells us to repent. So Lord, help us as we approach our world with this sort of context and perspective. It's what we need to do. The healings of these people who we don't know just prove that you're God, and we know that. We love the compassion. But Lord, we know how this story ends. And we know that people need a Savior. So Lord, help us to use this as a way to testify to the world. For all of that, Lord, we'll give you the glory and the honor because you deserve all of it. And frankly, you will have all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.